name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. I want to commend my oldest son for his reading this morning, although he read the wrong passage. We are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and then Matthew 22. It is likely that you have not heard of the name Paul of Samosata. Samosata was a small town in southeast Turkey. Paul was born of humble beginnings, but rose in the ranks of the Christian church, being made a bishop in 260 AD. Paul of Samosata had a pupil by the name of Lucian of Antioch. Lucian was also from the town of Samosata. Lucian was known for his scholarship and was ordained as presbyter within the Christian church with the date unknown. There was a student of Lucian that you may have heard of. His name was Arius. As a seminary student, we are taught about Arius, about Arianism, and the Nicene Council, and the beginnings of the Nicene Creed, with no mention of Paul of Samosata or Lucian of Antioch. But new teachings and bad doctrine have a beginning, and the teachings of Arius that were eventually labeled heretical began with Paul of Samosata, and the reason behind his teachings we will address in little time. Allow me to remind you of the teachings of Arius. Arius and his followers believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was given birth by God the Father, with the difference that the Jesus as the Son of God did not always exist, but was made God's Son within time by God the Father. Therefore, Jesus was not co-eternal with God the Father. In simpler terms, Jesus had a beginning, whereas God the Father never did. Why Jesus needs to be understood to not have a beginning, we will soon see. Let us now look at the two texts that were our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the gospel reading, respectively. So first, the letter written to the Corinthians by St. Paul. The purpose was addressing a number of sins that were continuing in the church. But before St. Paul gets to those sins, he begins on a positive note, as he is able to see what the grace of God has done to these Christians in Corinth. And if you know what Corinth was like, God had to do a great work. He was positive about their Christian faith and their love, and he wants to build upon it. St. Paul puts an emphasis on the origin of the grace that they show, thus an emphasis on Jesus Christ in them. Jesus Christ truly does change lives, and it is especially evident that lives are changed when a person knows nothing of God and is then surprised by the truth of who God is and thus who Jesus is and the forgiveness and love only He can provide. Thus, everything changes. It did for me personally, and I know it does for you continually. Being enriched by Jesus includes all utterances, which is what we confess to believe and how we articulate our faith. Knowledge includes our understanding about God, which also implies our doctrine or our core beliefs about God. And because these Christians articulated the right things about what Jesus had done and who he is and what he has done with them, all of it confirms that they are Christian. These are God's people. The statement and confirmation continues as St. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to be confident that anything they need to continue in their Christian faith will be provided for them. They are to continue in the faith while awaiting the revelation of Jesus, which is another way of saying awaiting his second coming. There is no question that first century Christians believed Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. St. Paul believed that, and that is what he taught his fellow Christians to believe. Christians are to always be ready for the second coming of Jesus, no matter how long ago it was promised. At the mention of the revelation of Jesus, St. Paul again uses the word confirm, which means in this context to sustain. It is a stamp of guarantee, similar to what St. Paul says to the Philippians when he describes the good work God is doing in them and that God will be faithful to complete it. And the stamp of guarantee is to give them confidence that they will be blameless, which is to say without sin, in the day of Jesus' second coming. Their blamelessness and our blamelessness and the blamelessness of every Christian is because of the atonement of Jesus made for our sins and our confession of our sins so that the atonement can be applied to each of us personally. But why should anyone be concerned about being blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, he is just a man. We will come back to that point as well. Our gospel reading begins in Matthew 22, after Jesus has put the Sadducees in their place. I remind you that there was a dispute between the Sadducees, who only looked at the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, and seeing no doctrine of the resurrection, they did not believe in a life after death. The Pharisees saw differently, believing that all the books of the Old Testament that we presently have to be authoritative, and thus seeing testimonies of the life and death and of life and death in the words of King David and in the prophets, they see that there is life after death. When challenging the Sadducees, Jesus uses just the book of Genesis, a book they accept, to show that God is a God of the living. And that means that the patriarchs continue to live, thus there is life after death. Now, one would think that by putting the Sadducees in their place, that the Pharisees would be appreciative. They were not. Matthew tells us that they heard what Jesus did, and their response was to test him once again. The greatest commandment question has been asked prior to this instance, with Jesus asking a scribe who answered it correctly. Now, I think some background is helpful to know why such a question was popular. Which is the greatest commandment? According to rabbinical teaching, there are more than 600 precepts or laws in the law of Moses, with the understanding that a considerable number of them could not be observed. So which were the absolute obligation and which were not? The rabbinic schools made a distinction between what they called heavy and light commandments, as though some were of less importance than others, and thus some might be neglected with impunity. Some even taught that if a man rightly selected some great precept to observe, he might safely disregard the rest of the law. This was the kind of doctrine which St. James addressed when he said, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is becoming guilty of all." Thus, the Pharisees may have desired to discover whether Jesus knew and sanctioned these rabbinical distinctions. Such was the possible mindset of those who wanted him to answer the question. The point of the answer Jesus gives should be quite obvious, but it should again be stated. When you love something with all that you are, you are not going to go against that something. And in fact, you are going to do all that you can to honor and protect it. But God is more than a something. He is more than an it. He is three in one and is wholly relatable. For us to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is to be in right relationship with God. And that's what God desires most. We are created, after all, to enjoy Him forever. He wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people. And as His people, His children, He wants us to love one another just as aggressively and faithfully as we love Him. And when we love one another with all that we are, we also forgive immediately and think positively of one another, expecting the best to come out of one another. It is true that such standards of love will only be fully fulfilled in heaven, but before we get there, we are to work and practice loving God and loving our fellow man. Instead of Jesus being on the spot, He decides to turn the tables and places the Pharisees on the spot. Jesus knows that they're looking for the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus asks them, whose son is he? Or who is the father of this Christ? They think they have the answer, for they have been taught that the Messiah will come from the lineage of King David. In this, they are correct. But Jesus points out the unstated. Why would King David speak in the Psalter with such phrasing as, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? The conflict is stated. David's son cannot be his Lord in any manner that is humanly possible. What Jesus is intimating for those who have ears to hear is that he, as the Messiah, is eternal. He is the Lord of David and will be seated at the right hand of the Father. It can also be read as follows. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Such was a prophecy respecting the exaltation of Jesus. To be raised at the right hand of a king was significant of favor, trust, and power. Authority. And that power, that authority included returning to judge both the quick, the living, and the dead. Thus, the equality of Jesus to the Father is here displayed. The Father had already pronounced that all glory would be given to His Son, and He makes it clear here that all authority will be given to His Son as well. Jesus is clearly said to be co-creator with the Father, as described in the opening of John's Gospel, and in the words of St. Paul to the Colossians. And here in Matthew's Gospel, and in St. Paul's words to the Corinthians, we are to know that Jesus has the power to redeem His people and cast His enemies into the eternal fire. What we see in both 1 Corinthians reading and in Matthew reading is the place Jesus has to exercise authority in terms of redemption and eternal judgment. This is the scary Jesus. This is the Jesus with feet like brass and eyes like fire. This isn't the comfortable Jesus who is portrayed by some as a pal or a buddy, someone you can snuggle close to. No, Jesus on the throne with the nations before Him, ready and willing to lift His people up while throwing down all who oppose Him. That is this Jesus. This is a Jesus not often described in a 21st century church, but it should be as it once was. Some speculate that the rise of Mariology, the veneration of Mary, grew in the Middle Ages because Jesus was portrayed as an eternal judge rather than a loving Savior. Mary seems to soften the gospel for many who only understood Jesus as the final judge. It is the opposite today, however, as the modern church has softened the gospel by not underlining Jesus as their final judge. But what danger? What danger is there in not understanding Jesus as the divine final judge? I have one example, and it is the character of Paul of Samosata, who you should recall, began the string of false teachings that led Arius being excommunicated and his teachings being labeled heretical. Paul of Samosata did not believe Jesus to be co-eternal with the Father, and thus did not see him as the final judge. And Paul of Samosata was also a money-grabbing charlatan who used the church and its people for personal gain. He was described by the English historian Edward Gibbons in the following manner, and I quote, "The wealth of that prelate, Paul of Samosata, was a sufficient evidence of his guilt, since it was neither derived from the inheritance of his father, nor acquired by the arts of honest industry. But Paul considered the service of the church as a very lucrative profession. His ecclesiastical jurisdiction was venal and rapacious. He exhorted frequent contributions from the most opulent of the faithful and converted to his own use a considerable part of the public revenue. By his pride and luxury, the Christian religion was rendered odious in the eyes of the Gentiles. His council chamber and his throne, the splendor with which he appeared in public, the suppliant crowd who solicited his attention, the multitude of letters and petitions to which he dictated his answers, and the perpetual hurry of the business in which he was involved were circumstances much better suited to the state of a civil magistrate than to the humility of a primitive bishop. When he harangued his people from the pulpit, Paul affected the figurative style of the theatrical gestures of an Asiatic sophist, while the cathedral resounded with the loudest and most extravagant acclamations in the praise of his divine eloquence. Against those who resisted his power or refused to flatter his vanity, the prelate of Antioch was arrogant, rigid, and inexorable. But he relaxed the discipline and lavished the treasures of the church on his dependent clergy, who were permitted to imitate their master in the gratification of every sensual appetite. For Paul indulged himself very freely in the pleasures of the table, and he had received into the Episcopal palace two young and beautiful women as the constant companions of his leisure moments." End quote. I ask you, if such things could be said about a person who truly feared God, no person being given such responsibilities within the church who truly believed Jesus was returning to separate the sheep and the goats, to open the heavenly gates for his people while also casting the guilty into eternal fire, no person believing such would live in such open sin. Now, I recognize that it may be said that there is no way of knowing if the false beliefs of Paul of Samosata were the direct cause of his chosen life and debauchery. A direct cause, I accept, cannot be proven. But because we know our fallen natures, we know how much our theology affects our living, how we think about God affects our behavior. The collect that we prayed today, in light of these verses, knows the connection to our temptation. It asks that the good Lord would grant us grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we might have pure hearts and minds to follow God. We need such prayers because when we do not take into account Jesus as both Savior and our judge, it is our tendency to focus on Jesus as Savior only. Jesus as Savior only makes us want to be forgiven of our sinful pleasures, but not delivered from them. Jesus as our judge increases our desire to want to be rid of our sins. In Florence, Italy, legend proclaims that it is physically impossible, upon entering the baptistry of San Giovanni, not to look up. Langdon, despite having been in this room many times, now felt the mystical pull of the space and let his gaze climb skyward to the ceiling. High, high overhead, the surface of the baptistry octagonal vault spanned more than 80 feet from side to side. It glistened and shimmered as if it were made of smoldering coals. Its burnished amber gold surface reflected the ambient light unevenly from more than a million smalty tiles, tiny ungrouted mosaic pieces, hand-cut from a glassy silica glaze, which were arranged in six concentric rings in which the scenes from the Bible were depicted. That's a passage from Dan Brown's Inferno. He is describing a mosaic in a church that actually exists. And in that mosaic, Jesus is seated on the rims of paradise, stretching his hands to direct the separation between the righteous and the damned, and showing marks of his crucifixion. The position of the legs and feet, as well as the complex pleats in his dress, are highlighted by the glittering gilded mosaic pieces, and they make the Christ as judge daunting and majestic. At his sides, arranged in three parallel registers, are located two groups of angels, which carry the symbols of the Passion and everything they need for the Last Judgment. They sound the trumpets of the apocalypse that wake up the mortals from the tomb. In the second register are two long benches decorated as thrones, on which are seated the Virgin Mary, the Saint Giovanni Battista, and the 12 apostles, each of them with a written book with many different alphabets to symbolize their evangelization of the world. Among the saints are heads of angels looking out from behind the backrests. The lower register shows the representation of paradise and then hell. The resurrected souls are immediately taken by angels or devils. The righteous are pushed toward a group that, in gratitude toward God, is accompanied by a large angel holding a scroll toward the heavenly Jerusalem. You can see that another angel opens the door to a little man, dragging him by the hand, while the heavenly city, three great patriarchs, hold the sweetbreads in their lap, and the heavenly city grows extraordinary and colorful with plants, symbolizing by a band as little green meadows dotted with flowers. Among the righteous is the first row. We can see a king and a Dominican friar, followed by three virgins and a bishop. In contrast, ugly devils with black wings of a bat push the damned to the right, where they jostle each other, trampling and covering their eyes and their mouths in disgust. The representation of hell is dominated by the great horned Satan on a throne inflamed, nibbling on a man, while two snakes that are snapping two of the damned come out of his ears. This is the depiction of Jesus as judge that the Christians of the Middle Ages understood. It was not a balanced depiction, but one that is sore needed today. Jesus is our Savior, even our friend. But he has also coming to judge both the living and the dead. And our response, the only appropriate response, is Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to be a balanced people. We do accept Jesus as our Savior, but we want to also accept him as our final judge. May both of those things be before our consciences, be before us as a congregation, that we might accept both as true and very hopeful, that your will might be done, and that the enemy might be put down, and the righteous raised to eternity. This we pray, because we know it is your will. In Jesus' name, Amen.